Father, we just come before you today. Thank you that we are in your presence. Thank you that your Spirit has filled this place and has filled our lives as well. And thank you that as your people are gathered, there's just a special anointing on that moment. When we are gathered in the name of Jesus, you are with us. You are present. You are powerful. Make us aware of your presence. Open up our spiritual eyes so that we can see. Soften our hearts to receive. Renew our minds so that we can be transformed. And to you be all the glory. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray and we dedicate this time. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church. You can have a seat. Preteens, thanks for hanging out with us. You can take off. Head on downstairs. Thad is teaching you today, I believe. And thank you, band. Great stuff. Well, good morning. It is. It's always good to be with you. I'm excited about the summer challenge. I'm excited to see the way people's faith is being activated, the way our church is in the community, and the impact that that can have. And what we've been doing is not only just all the summer challenge stuff, but we've been preaching through a series called the Summer Challenge, and we're challenging ourselves in what it means to promote the gospel. Last week, we talked about the gospel challenge. The gospel challenge, I know a lot of you are doing it. It's super exciting. And I was saying last week that I wanted to challenge each of you to write down a summary of the gospel, a summary of the story of Jesus in 50 words or less, and then pray for an opportunity to share it with someone. And I know a lot of people were doing that, and that's incredible because the gospel is the power of God. And as it's proclaimed, God's power is in that place and present in that place to bring salvation to those who believe. So we're challenging ourselves in that way. But we continue today and through the rest of these weeks through the summer, we're going to continue to look at the summer challenge in different ways that the rest of our life promotes the gospel along with the verbal proclamation of the story of Jesus. You know, it expresses itself in many ways in our life. If we truly believe the story of Jesus, if we truly believe the gospel, that has implications. And our walk needs to match our talk. Right? I said last week, you can't just have the walk without the talk, but you certainly can't have the talk without the walk. So our life is going to reflect and proclaim the gospel in so many ways that adorn the gospel proclamation, that give it credibility, that reflect how it actually has power in my life. I'm not just saying it, but I'm showing you that in my life, the gospel truly has power to change me and change the world around me. So if we truly believe what God has done, and that's actually affected our life, we're going to begin to look like God. We're going to begin to live a life that is more in line with his own life and his own essence. So today we continue, and each week basically we're going to have the something challenge. Last week was the gospel challenge. Today is the hospitality challenge. The hospitality challenge. When was the last time you were a complete outsider? The last time you started from scratch and you went somewhere you didn't know anybody, or you were just totally out of your element, you're in a situation that didn't totally make sense to you, and you were just looking for someone to help you out. You were looking for someone to explain things, to bring you in, to help you figure things out. I mean, a year and a half ago, I moved here to a new city, and that's tough. Coming in, you're making all new friends, you're connecting, new job, new situation, kind of fish out of water. But probably the most uncomfortable I've ever been was when I went to visit a friend who's doing missions work in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. It's a nation in Africa in great turmoil. It's one of, if not the poorest countries in the world, and it's just totally different place. It looks different, it smells different, it feels different. Everything about it is different. And I remember at one point we were driving in a taxi, and there were six of us in the car and only five seat belts, which there is kind of a good start, right? You see some pretty full vehicles in the DRC. So there were six of us, and five of us were Westerners, and then there was the cab driver who was a local. And we came up to a pretty busy roundabout, and there was a police officer that looked at us, and sometimes the police officers will shake you down if they see you're a Westerner, right? And so he came up to us, and he started talking with the cab driver, and they're speaking Swahili, and I had no idea what they were saying, but their voices began to elevate, and you could tell the situation was beginning to escalate, and I didn't know what was going to happen. I was getting a little worried. I was sitting in the front seat, and all of a sudden, the automatic doors locked and the windows rolled up, and I said, something's about to go down, right? and our cab driver steps on the gas and goes the wrong way around the roundabout, and we fled the police. I mean, I'm a fugitive in the DRC. But it was like, the guys who lived there were like, yeah, that's pretty normal. I said, what? This is just normal stuff. But I did have the privilege to preach at a church, and I'm preaching, and they're translating into Swahili. And I remember at one point I'm preaching, and if you've been in this church since I've been here, like, I don't get super animated. Like, I'm not a, like, really, I don't jump around and sweat all over the place. So I'm just kind of talking normally, and the preacher beside me, he's over here shaking his fist and stamping his foot, and I'm like, man, I'm preaching good around here. This is, I translate well over here. But one thing that did make me feel at home is they used the same word that I encourage you guys to use in this sermon, and they would say, amen. And that's a word that connected and just felt welcome. And it's amazing you can go anywhere in the world and connect with a Christian community, and you have so much in common. And you love Jesus, I love Jesus, we're imperfect people on the road to really knowing Jesus, and that helps us connect with one another. And so I just, in that way, I felt really at home with God's people. But we've all been the fish out of water, we've all been the person who's in a situation we don't understand or don't know, and we're just looking for someone to help us and welcome us in. And that really is the essence of hospitality. You know, someone once defined hospitality as it's about making your guests feel at home, even if you wish they were, right? Making your guests feel at home, even if you wish they were. And yes, that's a part of what hospitality is, but the word itself in the Bible translated hospitality means love for strangers, welcoming the stranger. Jesus was at a dinner party one time, and he was looking around him, and he noticed that all the people at the party were jockeying for the best positions in the house. They were looking for the seat of honor. They had dressed in their finest clothes, and even the host, Jesus could tell that the host was trying to impress everybody. And he knew that these parties were thrown as a way to impress people and as a way, you know, I'll bless you and I'll have you over for dinner and I'll lavish you with gifts and treat you really well and give you the most expensive food because I'm pressuring you to return the favor to me and bring me into your home. And you know, whoever can do the best party socially goes up the ladder. And Jesus looked around and he said, this isn't the way it should be done. You know, there's definitely room for having friends over and reciprocating that. But Jesus says there may be a better way. Luke chapter 14, verses 10 to 14, he said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus is reminding people in this situation what hospitality is all about. Of course we can have friends over, of course we can have relatives over, but he's saying there's something much deeper and more powerful about inviting people over who can't repay you, inviting people over who you might not immediately think of to bring into your home. He's saying there's an incredibly rich reward that goes well beyond just getting a reciprocal invite to another party. Max Lucado says, when you open your door to someone, you are sending this message. You matter to me and to God. You may think you are saying, come over for a visit, but what your guest hears is, I'm worth the effort. Hospitality, the welcome and love for strangers, is an expression of the gospel. It's an expression of what we truly believe about what God has done in Christ. If we really believe the story of Jesus Christ, that he got off his throne, incarnated himself, and came to us, died for us in order to welcome us into the kingdom of God, then our lives will reflect that for those around us. So first of all, hospitality is about loving and welcoming the stranger. There's this crazy verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, where the writer says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." That there may be an angel knocking on our door. There may be an angel visiting our church and looking to see if God's people are showing hospitality. And I don't know if this verse is really about, you know, watching for angels as much as it is the fact that we welcome people into our lives really results in something greater than we could understand. That there's something beyond just having someone over for dinner, something beyond shaking a hand on Sunday, something beyond befriending a person that is going on, that God is doing something in that moment. The work of angels could be what's happening. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. As I mentioned, the word translates as love for strangers. So this means making space in our lives for people we don't know, making space for strangers, adjusting ourselves for those people who think differently, who act differently, and who believe differently than we do. Sometimes I think we forget to make room for strangers because we forget that we were once strangers. You know, like I said, I've just recently been in that situation where I was the stranger. I was the new guy in town, and I've understood what that looks like and what that feels like trying to start again. But the earliest command for hospitality is in Leviticus chapter 19, 33 to 34. Moses writes, "When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native-born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now this is incredible. You know, Moses is reminding the people, God is reminding the people through this command that they were once foreigners themselves, and they were welcomed, and so they should be acting accordingly. If you think of some of the foreigners that were welcomed into the fold of Israel, I just read this morning, the story of Rahab in the city of Jericho. Rahab was a prostitute in a city that God had told Israel to destroy. Yet Rahab welcomed God's people in, and they in turn also welcomed her back. And she became one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. You think of Ruth as well. She was a Moabite. Israel and Moab were bitter enemies, but she was welcomed into the family of God, and again, she's listed as one of the ancestors of Jesus. So when we welcome strangers, when we welcome outsiders, there are things going on that we can't predict, that we can't understand, but God is working. But in this passage in Leviticus, God uses Egypt as a positive example of hospitality. Can you believe that? Egypt, the land that enslaved the nation of Israel. But we forget sometimes that before that Pharaoh showed up, there was a different Pharaoh who welcomed Joseph and his family, gave them the best of the land. They were starving, but he provided for them and gave them a place that enabled them to flourish. And God is using this great enemy of Israel to say, if even Pharaoh was able to show hospitality, so you guys should as well. Do not forget that you were once strangers. Of course, we need to use wisdom. Of course, we need to use discernment. Everyone is welcome in church, but you still need to be respectful of what's going on. This needs to be a safe place for those who arrive, and we will enforce those safety measures. But here's the thing. Wisdom is good, but love is better. Wisdom is good, but love is better. Sometimes we don't open ourselves up to strangers and people who think and look and act differently because we're worried that they will take advantage of us. And of course they might. That's exactly what the grace of God is. God opening himself up to us, Christ becoming exposed and vulnerable to us, and us taking complete advantage of him. Yet he still died on the cross for us, because through that act, many responded in faith, and many would be saved. So you know what? People might take advantage of you. If you open up your life to them, if you welcome them, if you offer them something with no expectation of return, they very well may take advantage of you, but in that moment, you will never be more Christ-like. That is the moment of Christ-likeness. Christ who hung on the cross because we took advantage of his love and his grace. So hospitality is, first of all, love for strangers, but it also requires that we move beyond a focus on fellowship. That we move beyond a focus on fellowship. Now, fellowship is an incredibly important part of any church. It's the community that we build with one another. It's how we share things, how we bless one another, how we serve one another, how we engage with one another, having fun with one another. All of those things are part of what fellowship is in a church, and they're all vital. But churches can possibly become fellowship-focused. Now, a fellowship-focused church, it seems like it's a great thing, but what's happening is all of the resources, all of the time, all of the leaders, all of the energy is focused on those who are the insiders. And there's 100 different programs that serve every single special interest in a church, but don't really welcome any new people in. And we can say, well, anybody's welcome to come, but what that actually looks like is it's only the people that are like us who feel comfortable coming. That's what happens in a fellowship-focused church. And in the end, the church dies with the people. Because there's no influx of new people, there's no new generation that comes in, because we're all focused on our personal needs, our personal desires, and the things that we enjoy the most. So fellowship needs to be partnered with hospitality. You can't have one without the other. In fact, true biblical fellowship is more than just hanging out with the people that we like and doing the things that we enjoy. It's actually working to find things in common with people that aren't like us. And that builds true biblical Christian fellowship. A fellowship-focused church asks the question, what do people of our church need? And that's a great question, and we need to ask that question and constantly remind ourselves and be pursuing the needs of our community. But we also need to ask the hospitality questions. What do people who are not in our church need? What would it take to build a relationship with that group over there? How can we let those people over there know that we care about them? How can we open our arms wider to our community and receive them as the Heavenly Father has opened his arms wide, just like in the song that we sang? So we don't want a fellowship-focused church. We don't want merely a hospitality-focused church either, because that creates its own problems. But we want fellowship and hospitality to work hand in hand. So each one of us, I think, needs to consider how we are involved in ministry. Is all my involvement and all my time in connection with my church involved in fellowship-focused ministry? Or is all of it in hospitality-focused ministry? And how can I make sure that I'm a part of both of those elements of what the church does? Thirdly, hospitality is radically different than worldly tolerance. Hospitality is radically different than worldly tolerance. One of the buzzwords in our world today is tolerance. We want to build a tolerant society where everyone is free to express their own beliefs and way of life. And that's in a lot of ways, that's a beautiful thing. In a lot of ways, there's also ugly truth connected to that. See, the world's view of tolerance is this. You're free to believe what you believe, as long as you let me be free to believe what I believe. But your beliefs aren't allowed to infringe on my freedoms. Do you get that? You can believe whatever you want to believe. I want to believe whatever I want to believe. But your beliefs are not allowed to infringe on my freedoms. If they do, you're a bigot. If they do, you're a hater. If they do, you're intolerant. And here's the irony about tolerance. Anytime there's any sort of universal truth claim, those who pursue the idea of tolerance will say it's intolerant for us to say that something applies to every single person no matter what. I'm very tolerant of everything until you say your beliefs apply to me as well. So the only way a tolerant society tolerates you is if you're willing to accept everything and anything as true and valid. The only way you're tolerable is if everything is cool, if everything is true, if all truth is relative, if everything's okay, then you can be a part of our tolerant society. But the real irony is this. We're told that you can't make universal truth claims, but the universal truth claim of you need to be tolerant means that we're all making universal truth claims. Right? You can believe what I believe, I'll believe what I believe, but don't let your ideas infringe on my freedoms. That in itself is a universal truth claim, which you're saying no one should be able to do. Am I losing anybody? Here's the big idea, though. It should not be a competition of worldviews. That's not always helpful. Here's the big idea. Here's the gospel. What does your belief system, what does your worldview teach you about how to treat people who believe, think, and act differently than you? What does your belief system teach you about how to treat people who believe, act, and think differently than you? If your belief system teaches you to treat people who believe and act and think differently than you, treat them poorly, to push them out, to disfellowship yourself from them, to not befriend them, to not like them, to call them haters and bigots and call them the problem, then that's not a very tolerant belief system. And that's the irony of the tolerance system, because any belief system that has any sort of universal truth claim is pushed out. We're intolerant of that. But here's the gospel. Jesus actually looked at us and he said, I really dislike the things you believe. You guys are wrong, he said. You guys are acting wrong. You're speaking wrong. You're living wrong. And what Jesus didn't do is say, you guys are haters, you're bigots. I'm going to push you out. I'm going to get you out of the circle. And I'm only going to spend time with people who believe what I believe. No, Jesus got off of his throne. He incarnated himself. He came among us. He opened his arms to us. He actually let us abuse him with the beliefs that he had judged as wrong. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was not being tolerant. In fact, the fact that he was on the cross reveals to us that the things that we believe were completely wrong. They were so bad that God had to die for us. But he loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. That's a totally different system than worldly tolerance. Hospitality isn't about tolerance. It's about gospel acceptance. It's about looking at the person and seeing them as a human being, as an image bearer of God, no matter what they believe, how they act, or what they do. They are, first of all, an image bearer of God. It doesn't mean accepting people's beliefs. It means accepting people and making space in your life for them, just as Christ made space for us. Sometimes we worry that if we accept a person, then we're therefore accepting their beliefs, but that's not true. Acceptance is not equal agreement. And when we confuse that, we withhold our acceptance just to make sure they know we disagree with them. We focus on making sure people know we disagree with them, and in that, as we do that, we're not accepting them. But our job is not to make sure people know we disagree with them. Our job is to love people as Christ loved us. Our job is to build a bridge of love between our heart and theirs and let Jesus walk across and do the work. Let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. And let our lives and the gospel message do the work that it was meant to do, not focus on putting up walls between us. The gospel is Jesus died for our error, our wrong, our alternative lifestyle. He adjusted his life to accommodate us even when we were living wrongly. That's the gospel, and that's how hospitality is played out. You know, human beings have the tendency to demonize the other. We say, all the world's problems, you know what they're caused by? It's those liberals. Or it's those silly conservatives. Or it's this racial group, or it's that racial group, or it's my wife. She's the one that causes all the problems in my house. Nervous laughter. Right? Maybe it's those kids. It's this generation. In my day, we were so obedient and wonderful, and we never caused a problem in society. Is that true? I've read The Outsiders. I've seen the movie Grease. You guys were rebels. See, we often see the sin problem as something out there, but the sin problem is something in here. And so there's no problem out there except the one that's already in here. There's sin in my life that is causing problems. And here's the truth between us and them. There is no them. There's just us. There's just sinful humanity. And we're all going to sin in a different way. We're going to sin like a liberal, or we're going to sin like a conservative. We're going to sin like a man, or we're going to sin like a woman. Or we're going to sin like this group, or we're going to sin like that group. And all of us are in this together. All of us need a Savior to come from the outside to pluck us out. And so if we can see one another as image bearers of God, as human beings first, and love one another and accept the person, even if we reject the attitude or the belief or the actions, that's the love of Jesus Christ flowing from us. We don't want to build our lives based on fear, building walls between us and people we disagree with or don't understand. Our job is not to go into situations and ask people to change for us, because that's not what Jesus did. He changed for us first. And so we go into situations and we shift our own actions in order to love people. We don't take on their beliefs, we don't take on their sin, but we adjust our lives to make sure people know that they're welcome, that they're welcome. Don't expect a non-believer to act like a believer until they are a believer. Don't expect a secular country to act like a Christian country until it's a Christian country. We're not here to save Canada, we're here to save Canadians. People matter to God. Romans 15:7 says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. How did Christ accept you? Each one of us can maybe remember where we were before Jesus, or in the time where we needed him the most, and he was always accepting of us. He accepted us before we had all the right answers. He accepted us before we were cleaned up. He accepted us before our behavior was good. He accepted us before we believed the right thing. So accept one another as Christ has accepted you. So here's the hospitality challenge. Invite someone into your life who is radically different than you, even if just for a moment. Even if all that means is just taking 2 minutes on the side of the road with a panhandler to actually ask them about their life and to be interested and listen. Maybe that means the people on this side of the church talk to the people on this side of the church during greeting time. Maybe that, don't push it, I won't push it. Maybe that means trying to get to know someone in a different generation than you. Maybe it means, you know, you're the person who's never smoked, drank, or hung out with people who did, and you go find someone with some tattoos and piercings and be interested in their life, or the vice versa, because we're really good at judging each other. Invite someone into your life who is radically different than you, even if just for a moment. Now, the gospel, as I said last week, is a story. And so Jesus, as he explained the gospel, he told stories. And one of his greatest and most famous stories really shows us hospitality in action. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, he told this story. The context is, verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be welcomed into God's home? How can I be welcomed into God's life?" So Jesus replies to him. He says, "What is written in the law?" I mean, this is a teacher of the law. He says, "You're the expert. You tell me, what does the law say? How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So Jesus isn't saying here, by obeying the law, you'll receive life, but Jesus continues to poke and test this expert in the law to see what's truly in his heart. Romans 5 tells us that one of the purposes of the law is actually to reveal and expose our sin to us. And so this law that this expert in the law quoted, in this situation, reveals and exposes the sin that's in his heart. He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to justify the answer that he had to his own question of who is my neighbor. And so Jesus wanted him to kind of be exposed in this situation, because if you can justify your position, then you can look down on people who take another position, right? That's the reason we want to justify ourselves. That's the reason we want to be right, so we can tell all the other people they're wrong. So Jesus is trying to expose this, and we do this all the time, and we ask these questions, and we justify our positions, and it leads to inaction. We ask this question about the poor. You know, we're supposed to serve the poor. The Bible teaches us to serve the poor, but who's really poor, and what are their real needs, and what, how can we actually help them when we talk about it, and it just leads us to do nothing. And similarly, this man, well, who's my neighbor? You know, this is a debate, and we'll philosophize about it, but we'll just do nothing about it in the end. And so Jesus replies with a story. And the gospel is a story. He said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. This man, not given an identity, is waylaid by robbers. He's attacked, almost dead, laid naked on the side of the road. And two likely heroes walk by, religious leaders, a priest and a Levite. But they went to the other side of the road and went past him. Now, before we give them too hard of a time, this is actually what the law required them to do. You see this unconscious, bleeding, naked body in the ditch. Most likely, you would assess in this situation that the person is dead. And these religious leaders, if they would have gone anywhere near or touched a dead body, they would have been considered unclean. And they were likely on this road to go serve in the temple. And if I touch a dead body and I'm unclean and I'm supposed to go do my duty at the temple, I can't serve all the people that are going to come to perform sacrifices. And Jesus is actually making the point that their religion, their law, actually kept them. It was a hindrance from them serving the greatest need. It actually kept them from loving people and loving their neighbor as they love themselves. Verse 33 to 35, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So the least likely hero shows up. Jesus is telling this story to a group of Israelites, and they had significant racial and religious differences with the Samaritans. There was a lot of fighting and conflict. They saw them as a diluted race. They saw them as apostates, and they did not spend any time talk to or welcome them into their life at all. And so they would not think a Samaritan would be the hero, and in fact, it appalled them that Jesus would make the Samaritan the hero in this situation. The Samaritan saw the man and took pity on him. It says the Samaritan went to him when the religious guys wouldn't. He bandaged his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, he put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he said, I'll come back, and if there's any other expenses, I'll repay them. At great expense to himself, the Samaritan served and loved this stranger. That's the end of the story, but not the end of Jesus' point, because he really digs in now, and he asks the religious expert a final question. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, don't miss the point. A lot of people miss this. I didn't understand it for a long time until someone pointed it out to me. A lot of preachers preach it wrong. Listen to the way Jesus says this. The expert in the law originally asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asks, who is the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? You hear the language there? Jesus is not only Lord of the universe, he's the Lord of grammar. So just do a quick grammar lesson here to see what Jesus is saying. In a sentence, forgive me because this is really lame. In a sentence, the subject of the sentence is the person or thing doing something, and the object is having something done to it, okay? The subject is the person or thing doing something, and the object is having something done to it. In the question of the religious expert, my, or me, the religious expert, is the object, and the neighbor is the subject. So the object is having something done to it, me, and the subject is the person doing something. But here's the thing, who is my neighbor? The religious expert, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, who's the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Those yellow words there, those are the people Jesus is talking about. So Jesus is not telling the expert in the law that he's the Samaritan. He's telling the expert in the law that he's the guy in the ditch. The expert in the law is asking Jesus, who should I go out and serve? Who can I bless with my expertise? Who can I bless with my wealth? Who can I bless with my goodness as a good God-fearing Jew? And Jesus says, you can't do any of that because you're sitting in a ditch half dead. Who was the one who acted as a neighbor to the guy in the ditch? It was the Samaritan. The Samaritan came, a stranger from a foreign land, who was despised and rejected. He went to the man who was dying. At great expense to himself, he saved him. He poured on the oil of his spirit, the wine of his blood. He brought him into a place of security and said, "When I return, I will pay back any debts that are incurred while I'm gone." Who does that sound like? See, the subject of every story is Jesus Christ. All of his parables, he is the central figure. And sometimes we look at this story and say, well, the Good Samaritan is the good guy. Be like the Good Samaritan. Don't be like the religious experts. Don't be like the Levite or the priest. And if you're like the Good Samaritan, God will love you. You'll go to heaven. It'll be great. But Jesus says, no. We're in the ditch. We need salvation. A foreigner came and saved us at great expense to himself. And now, because we have been saved in such a way, we are empowered to go and live the same way. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We have been welcomed. We have been saved. We have been set free. And now we can go and save others. Come on up, Brett. That was the subtle signal. Do you hear me? We've been welcomed. We were foreigners. We were dead and dying. And until we see ourselves spiritually, like we see the physical needs in our community, we are just as impoverished without Jesus. We are just as broken without Jesus. We are just as addicted to sin without Jesus. And when we see ourselves as the one who's broken and who has been restored and healed by Jesus, we can begin to join in his work, to be hospitable, to welcome, to love the stranger. Would you pray with me? With our eyes closed, I just want to ask as we go into prayer, maybe there's someone here who has never felt welcomed by God, but they want to be a part of his family, they want to be a part of his kingdom. You've heard the message of Jesus today, you've heard the gospel that Jesus came to save us at great expense to himself, and maybe today you just say, I need to respond to that, I need to believe in the good news. And everyone's eyes are closed, but maybe that's you and you just want to raise your hand. I already saw one. Anybody else? Okay, a couple hands. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the response to the good news today. Thank you that the good news has power in itself. And when it is declared, salvation comes to those who believe. And Lord, those who have raised their hand as a physical act of belief, Lord God, we pray salvation would come to them in this moment. You'd cleanse them of their sin. You'd restore them to wholeness of life. That you'd pull them out of that ditch, beaten and set aside. And you would pour out your Holy Spirit on them. You would pour out your blood on them. And you would pay any debts incurred by their sin. So Lord, bless them in Jesus' name. And for each one of us, we need the gospel every day. Help us to see ourselves in light of your good news. Help us to see ourselves in light of what you have done, what you've accomplished, in light of your story. You've risen us up, Lord, to live a new life. Help us to go and do likewise. Thank you, Father, that you have opened your arms wide and welcomed us into your heavenly kingdom. Help us to keep our arms open. Lord, it will take wisdom. It will be messy. It will be hard. We might make mistakes, God, but help us to make sure that we let people know that we love them, that God loves them, that they are welcome, that Jesus died for their sins and wants to bring them into the family. So God, we love you. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.